Page 51, under chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper, paragraph 3, we're going to see what the actual communion service consists of. How is it to be observed as Jesus appointed? The Lord Jesus. Again, we always are pointed back to the fact that Jesus is Lord, and that's why we obey Him in these things, because He is the one to whom our allegiance is due and to whom our obedience is required. He has in this ordinance appointed His ministers. And again, the emphasis in this confession, what they're pointing to there is they're feeling that the ministers of the church ought to be the proper ones to administer the Lord's Supper. And I think that's logical and biblical. Jesus Himself officiated at the First Communion, and it seems proper that His representatives in the church, His ministers, those who stand in His stead and proclaim His word, ought to be the proper ones to actually lead in the ordinance. And so He says, He appoints His ministers to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine. All right, now, first thing we're pointed to is the need to pray. If you remember, when we have the accounts in the Gospels of Jesus actually giving the Lord's Supper, instituting it, first thing He did when He took the bread and the cup was He blessed them. Now, how do we think of blessing? You think of blessing as praise. We bless God. Did He praise the cup and the bread? No. You think of blessing as conveying some spiritual benefit or imparting some good from God. Is some benefit or good somehow infused into that bread and cup when we pray? No. How does it mean to pray and bless the elements? Elements means the physical items that are utilized in the Lord's Supper. These are the things that Jesus has told us were appointed by Him to represent His broken body and His shed blood, the bread and wine. Well, it means to give thanks for them. Just as we sit down to a meal, the communion represents a meal. It's a spiritual feast. There is the physical partaking of food, bread and wine, and yet it's not intended as a meal per se. We're not sitting down and having one of our three meals of the day fulfilled in the Lord's Supper. Now, sometimes the early church had a love feast associated with communion, but it was a separate thing from it. It was observed at the same time, but communion had its own individual, distinct observance. In other words, when you take the bread and wine, you don't take them in a sufficient quantity to meet your hunger and to be sufficient for a meal. Because it's representing something that's more than sufficient, infinitely sufficient, the merit of Christ and of His sacrifice. But yet, all that's necessary is enough that we can physically see, feel, pick up, and eat that bread and wine. But we give thanks because of what these represent, what they are, as far as their importance in the context of the communion service. We're really giving thanks we're giving thanks for the body of Christ. And giving thanks for the cup, we're giving thanks for the blood of Christ and what God has given us through them. And he says, thereby, in praying, we set them apart from a common to a holy use. Now that's a definition of sanctification. Something set apart. Bread and wine are the most common items of food. You know, the staples of life, we call them. Something we think of as ordinary. But is anything ordinary in the light of God and His blessing? He gave us that. Even this bread and wine that we think of as we take for granted, in a sense, that was purchased to us by the death of Christ. Everything we receive was the price of blood as Christians. And we should never think anything common and or unimportant. What will we do without our food, daily food? It's something Jesus thought important enough. In that prayer, you know, the Lord's Prayer, as we have it called, the prayer He taught us to pray, there aren't a whole lot of petitions. They cover all the ground, but there aren't a lot of them. And He saw it necessary to include, give us this day our daily bread. So that's pretty important, isn't it? And we ought to look on it as a great blessing. Anyone's ever suffered hunger? And it give us. That's right. It's something the people of God offer up as a body, corporately, for one another as well as for themselves. But so what He's saying is, this bread and wine is, you know, we're to eat and drink whatever we do to the glory of God. But this bread and wine, as we have communion, is not looked on as we look at ordinary bread and wine anymore. Not that it's changed, but yet it's being prayed over and put into a context, the communion service, that gives it a very important meaning and significance. And so in a sense, we regard it that way. Not in a superstitious way, like it becomes something sacrosanct or so holy that we dare not touch it. But yet at the same time, it's being used to represent something that is of the highest sacredness. And so in that regard, we give it a special meaning and importance. And so it's set apart from a common and holy use. Then also to take and break the bread. And I think that's how the Lord's Supper was described in many accounts, especially in the book of Acts. They broke bread. You know, when I have communion, I try to remember that when I'm giving thanks, to leave a piece for myself that is big enough that I need to break it before I can eat. And it's interesting, every account that is stated specifically, He took the bread and He broke it. Yeah.
That's considered back in those times, more so than today, considered an act of, I guess, meeting and sharing.
Right. A community
word,
act.
The word companion comes from that word. Companion is bread.
Oh, yeah?
Companion. In Italian, bread.
Okay.
Companion is fellow to break bread with.
And for an Italian, there's nothing more intimate than sharing a meal.
You got it.
That's for sure. But that holds true. There's probably a little bit of Eastern culture coming over and custom. And that's very true. Here's this one single loaf that we're breaking up and sharing together. We're all deriving life and sustenance out of this common loaf. And when you share that, you're sharing life in a sense. And that's a good point. Take and break the bread. Of course, when it comes to communion, the breaking of bread not only speaks of the fact that we're sharing in fellowship and our common faith and enjoyment of the benefits of Christ's death, but it's actually saying His body was broken for us. You know, it was broken by the scourging and by the crown of thorns and by the nails and the spear out of love for us. How does it say? Bread corn is bruised. You know, for wheat to be, or for grain to become flour, to become bread, it has to be crushed, and Jesus was crushed for us.
And,
yep, that's right. And then also to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves. In other words, the ministers share together with the people, and that's another place where we're all on common ground. This clergy-laity concept. If there's anywhere it ought to be level, which is probably everywhere, it's at the communion supper, when we all sit there as equals, brothers in Christ, and fellow sharers in the common salvation that He died to give us. You know, sinners saved by the grace of God through the redemptive work of Christ. And we sit there all together, you know, beneficiaries of His death, thanking God for what He's done. And so they take, and then they distribute it, give both to the communicants, or those who are also receiving it from the meal, or at the communion with them. Probably the greatest expression of our communion with Christ and one another, and it should be a solemn time, remembering what those symbols represent, His death, but it ought to be a celebration too. A time of thanksgiving, praise, joy, It's a feast. A feast is considered a time of happiness and celebration. He that has a merry heart, isn't it? It's like someone who has a continual feast. It's like being at a feast all the time. You think of all the joy and, you know, the pleasure you get when you sit down and you have a big meal and everyone's talking and getting along and having a, you know, really nice, close fellowship. That's what he's saying. If you have a joyful heart, you feel that way at all times. It's a continual feast. And, of course, we have constant communion with Christ and at the communion in a special way and with one another, too. Well, our scriptures is 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. I guess Anna had her hand up first. 1 Corinthians 11. I want to read one here that came to mind. It's not mentioned, but as far as... it says, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. And I think that's a general statement, but it holds true what we're saying here as the account of the Last Supper is read, and as it's each of the elements, the bread and the wine, are prayed over, this is a sanctification, you know, a special setting apart for the purpose that God intended for these things. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. Took the bread, gave thanks, blessed it, break it, gave it to them, take it, and then had them eat. And the same manner the cup also. And in doing so, they were remembering him and showing forth his death before it had occurred. So in this sense, he was looking forward to after his return to heaven when the church was formally established and they were actually having communion service, because they couldn't remember him at this point, but they would. And he was with them as he instituted it, but in the next time they had it, he wouldn't be there. Yeah. Oh yeah, he was showing forth his death. And this, at this point, it's almost like an Old Testament type or a picture. You know, here he is. It's showing this is what will be the very next day. Now, a lot of this confession is taken up with a polemic against Roman Catholic abomination called the Mass. You remember in the time frame we're talking about, this is the Reformation. One of the main things that the Reformation brought about was a return to the right meaning of the Lord's Supper. And one of the main reasons the Catholics persecuted the Protestants was refusing to give what they thought proper veneration to the host, as they call it, the bread, thinking it was actually God, and they wouldn't worship it as God. And many died for that very reason. And well that we remember this is a vital issue. And our forefathers in the faith had to suffer and die in order to gain what we enjoy today. Ability to sit down and have communion without being afraid the Roman Catholic authorities are going to come in and break us up and haul us away to jail for desecrating their communion. It's amazing how you can persecute someone on the basis of trying to be more sanctimonious and more honoring to God than they are? Yeah, that's right. I always say a persecuting spirit is a sure fruit that someone doesn't know the Lord. They do this because they know not me or the Father. And that's, I think, a prime indicator. All right, paragraph 4. I'm going to refer to some Roman Catholic aberrations and perversions of communion. The denial of the cup to the people. Now, I understand some people tell me this has changed recently since Vatican II. I'm not sure. I do remember the host being dipped in the cup occasionally. And whether they actually pass the cup around now?
Yeah. Well, I heard everybody drinking.
Same cup.
Even
well, that's real community.
Yeah, when I went there, the priest would give the host, and then a few steps down, somebody wanted the chalice. And he'd go there, and he'd take it to the
host. Wipe it. That's very sanitary. I'm sure that disinfectant cloth, just that little wipe, miraculously takes all germs away. Yeah, no germs will be able to cling to it. Well, back in the 1200s A.D., they went from observing communion in both kinds, bread and wine, to just the priest having the wine and the people only given bread. And the basis for that was in their doctrine of transubstantiation, transubstantiation meaning when the priest says his mumbo jumbos, and because of the power vested in him, and the power of his chants and incantations, that bread and that wine are actually changed into the very body and blood of Christ. They only have the appearance of bread and wine now, but actually in their very substance and makeup, they become Christ in his whole deity and humanity. His humanity, his deity, his body, his soul, everything is contained in that bread and wine. And since a part is the same as a whole, since that's true of the bread as well as the wine, that the entire nature of person of Christ are contained in it. By just receiving the bread, you receive entire Christ, so you don't need both.
Is this what they, how they interpret Christ in us?
Yes, this is a real problem. You ever talked to a Roman Catholic and said, have you received Christ? Oh yes, every Sunday at communion we receive Christ. No, I mean by faith, has he come to dwell in your heart? That's a totally foreign concept to them. They cannot grasp that idea at all. Receiving Christ is to physically ingest him in the form of a host. When the priest makes that host to become Christ and they eat it, that's receiving Christ. And they have to do it week after week.
They are consistent though, because they believe that righteousness is something infused.
Yeah, right. So
therefore consistent with their
ingested
theology.
And yeah, that's right. That's exactly, so in other words, Christ comes into you through your mouth and stomach. In the form, I remember a story of a guy in Ireland who got converted to the gospel. And I think he used to provide the priest with his, he was a baker or something, provided with the hosts, you know, he made them up and everything. And the priest came, and the guy had the host, and the priest said his prayers to consecrate him there. And the guy said, well, Father, does that mean now that this is actually Christ? It's no longer bread and wine? That's right. And he said, well, that's good because I put arsenic in it. And since it's no longer the bread and wine, it's been totally transformed into Christ. You don't have to worry about the arsenic anymore. The priest got up and left and didn't take it with him. So evidently he didn't really believe in his own doctrine, because according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, arsenic should not have been there anymore. It should have just been Christ. Not bread and wine. Just the appearance of bread and wine, but not the substance. In other words, it's an irrational doctrine. It's contrary to fact. It's contrary to sense. Contrary to science. It's just pure fairy tale. And people have to believe it because they're told it, even though their senses are telling them that's bread and wine as far as I can tell. No, not really. It just looks like it. Yeah. Well, that, I was using that word. They would just say his words of consecration or whatever. Yeah, he's got a power beyond any pagan that I ever knew to transform a physical substance into their god. Of course, pagans make wood and stone into their god, but Roman Catholicism is the most gross idolatry around, and that's what it really is. So, to deny the cup to the people when Jesus said to give them the bread and the cup, that violates his command. Worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration. Now here's what they do. At a certain point in the Mass, the priest holds the host up and everyone has to bow it before it. Because that's Christ in his hand once all his doings are completed, and they have to worship that piece of bread as if it were Christ himself present with them, because to them it is. A lot of times I try to really point out Roman Catholicism, the ridiculousness of it. As a matter of fact, you know, we all have friends at work that we have trouble understanding how can they think the way they think. You think of being an intelligent and a cultured and a schooled individual and having to believe stuff like that, it makes your brain, it has to confuse it and contort it and really destroy it, in a sense that you have to think like that, and yet they are expected to do so.
Like the water that you go into the church.
Right.
First of all, God actually inhabits the church.
Yeah, he lives in that building.
And the water itself is actually something holy in itself.
Right.
Not because it's been consecrated, but because it itself is something holy. And God itself is that bread and wine. So it's
equating God with the creature.
Yes, because it brings God down to where man can actually touch and feel.
Oh, yeah. Yep. It's changing the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of a corruptible thing. Anytime you equate God with any physical appearance or substance, you have brought him down from his glory, debased him from his true nature. But here, so they lift it up, they carry it around, they have these processions. You ever seen this fancy gold thing with the rays sticking out and there's a piece of bread in the middle? And they hold it up and they walk out and there's people with their bells and their incense and they have their processions and the people along the way have to bow and worship as they pass by and then carrying them about and then reserving them for pretended religious use. What do you do once you're done? This stuff still is God. You can't just chuck it. It carries with it that continued effect and it still has that power and. So they use it for other things after the actual communion service is over, their Mass. These are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. And that doesn't take a lot of explaining. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And the only reason they're not is because of the power of spiritual blindness, which the Roman Catholic Church is very effective at, blinding people to the truth. Oh, for a wedding?
In the back, yeah. And they even I didn't know this, they have a separate sink to draw the holy water from.
Oh, probably got pure pipes.
Yeah, it's covered with a board, do not use it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember that.
It was like, I'm surprised. It's not holy because they blessed it, it's even holy before they get it.
It's got a head start.
It's
got a head start. Well,
it's good in a sense because it really does. They pay tribute to sanctification. They just put it in its improper place.
Yeah. In things.
Right.
But it's just like the Old Testament priesthood. This is clean. This is unclean. Don't touch. Don't taste. Don't handle the commandments of men, which we're not to be any longer under.
And can I add another point? It's also very important to, I can sit here. Feel a sense of superiority, but that's wrong.
No.
Because the very thing that I'm looking at, what they're guilty of, I mean, prayer of that time. But this is what we could save from.
Yeah, makes you want to fall on your face and cry that you ever were involved in those kind of abominations. But I was an idolater as my father's.
And it's still our natural tendency.
Oh, yeah.
To do that.
Yep.
To find worth in things and to try to somehow put God in our hip pocket and walk away as if we got God.
Yeah, we gravitate toward the visible and the material instead of having a pure spiritual worship. And that's always a difficulty. All right, how about Matthew 26:26-28, Robin? Well, Joel, you can do Matthew 15:9. Someone want to do Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5? All right, TJ. Matthew 26:26-28. I like how the Lord specified. I think the Lord took the Roman Catholic Church into account when he wrote the Bible. Like, here's what's coming. Here's what it's going to be. I want to make sure I state things in such a way that there's going to be no question what they're doing is wrong. You know, what was it he told them specifically? You all take and eat and drink of this, the cup. Right? Drink ye all of it. What's the very thing they took from people?
Is that all the reference to those present or all that is in the cup?
I think ye all. Of it, I think, would be separate. You know, all of you drink of it, not all of you drink all of it.
Okay.
You know. And, of course, their argument would be these are all apostles. They were all ministers, clergy. So it was only intended for the clergy. Just think, then the church was in error for 1,200 of its first years, and then they finally figured it out that they were wrong. But again, the apostles, I think, are in a representative position here. They didn't say when they started having communion later, well, it's just for us ministers, not for you people, or anything on that nature. He was telling this is what they were to do as they officiated over the bodies of believers that would be formed in the future. Not restricted to themselves. And how many of the believers are involved in or interested in the blood of the new covenant? How many of them are parties of the covenant? All. So how many should partake of the blood that represents that covenant? All. I think that's kind of obvious. Or I don't know if they do. Maybe they'll say, well, the reason it's described as breaking bread is because that's all the people took, not the wine, right? Could they say that? They might. I don't know if they do. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, when he's talking about the unity and communion of and the corporateness of Christians and using communion as an expression of that? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many, right, he's talking about we partake of this cup and of this bread. We many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And we many is all believers, not just the clergy or the ministry. Forgive me for using that word clergy. But anyway, Matthew 15:9. That's right. In vain, for nothing. In the sight of God, any worship consisting of man-made rules and commands is a big zero, futile, of no value, worthless. It accomplishes nothing as far as he's concerned. Now we really got to get that drilled into our brains. We cannot improve upon or somehow make better what God has given us by our additions. Will worship is vain worship. Worthless, worse than worthless. It's a sin and affront to God. And so any doctrines and commandments of men that are introduced into our worship makes it null and void. That's what that verse is saying. And so the whole mass is nothing but a mass of human commandments and traditions and doctrines. And so it's a mass of worthlessness. It's mass confusion. And God's not the author of confusion.
It's so possible to save people out of it.
Yes. That's our great hope and desire. When I got saved, I always said, Lord, I'd love to empty that Catholic church. Because I know what they did to me and how wrong they are and what they're doing to other people. And I'd like to see as many as I could see come out of it. And that thing brought to ruin. That was the two great prayers the Puritans prayed to bring in Christ's coming. What were the two things they looked for? The conversion of the Jews and the elimination of the Roman Catholic Church. They saw that as the two great things to expect and pray for. But in God's own time. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make any representation of God of any kind, and by saying that that bread and wine is Christ, who is God, as well as man, you have violated that command. Absolutely. And then to bow down to them as if they were deserving of the very worship that belongs to God, he says the ones who do that hate him. And all they can expect is not blessing, but to be visited with judgment. Yeah.
I also want to add the point that it says visiting the iniquities of fathers upon the children,
yep,
to the third and fourth generation. It's not that God is an unjust God in punishing the children for the sins of the father. It's that the sins of the father are perpetuated in,
yep,
the children.
Yep.
So the children themselves are guilty of the same sin.
Yep.
That's
right.
That's the meaning of it. So the children are saved.
Yep. Be careful what you do. You might be setting the pace for generations to come. And you want your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren rising up to curse you for leading them away from what was right. Okay. Let's start into paragraph 5. We've already mentioned transubstantiation. Trans across substance, from one substance to another. The outward elements in this ordinance, bread and wine, duly or properly, as appointed by Christ, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, right, to represent his body and blood, and to be received in an act of worship and obedience that we know as one of his two ordinances, the Lord's Supper, have such relation to him crucified, as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. All right, they're called his body and his blood. This is my body. This is my blood. And that's a true term, but a figurative term, all right, called by the names of what they represent. The bread was called his body because that's what it represents. The wine was called his blood because that's what it represents. Albeit, or even though in substance and nature, or is what they actually are in their very makeup. And I'm not a chemist, so I can't tell you the constituent elements of bread and wine, but whatever they are, as God created them, they still remain truly and only bread and wine. There's no change in their substance or nature as they were before. How do we know that? What happened after Christ pronounced, "This is my body, this is my blood," and then he told them, "Take and eat"? What did he call them? 1 Corinthians 11:27. Who would like to read that? All right, Daniel? And then 1 Corinthians 11:26-28. Alex, you could do that. 1 Corinthians, well, we're going to be repeating ourselves here, but that's all right. He's making two different points. 1 Corinthians 11:27. What does that say? All right. At what point is that said? As oft as, or whosoever shall eat this what? Bread and drink this cup of the Lord. That's said after the prayer. And after the phrases, "This is my body, this is my blood," were spoken. What's that telling us? They were still bread and wine after the words were pronounced over them and the prayer was offered up as they were before. He didn't say, "As oft as you eat my body and drink my blood," he says, "As oft you eat this bread and drink this cup." He's saying they are still bread and cup after the words of consecration. Yeah. I doubt it, because then you couldn't bow down to him when he lifted it up.
For some reason,
I don't know.
I remember after that Sunday school when I was about
5 years
old.
Probably got wrong. Well, see, then what if it drops as they're coming to you? They have to go through this big procedure to pick, because God's on the floor now and they got to pick him up in a worthy manner. You see what I'm saying? That wouldn't be the case if it didn't happen until after you'd taken it in. That might have been a way to avoid that whole problem.
I think I asked the priest why it still tastes like bread.
Boy, there's something wrong with your taste buds. You know why? Because you've never eaten human flesh or drank human blood, so you don't recognize it when you have them.
Yeah, I did. It tastes all like that.
But see, there's another statement. If that became Christ, could that be a remembrance? He's saying, "Remember me as someone absent." If that became Christ, he'd be present. You wouldn't have to be remembering, you'd be there in his presence. And then it would become cannibalism. Does God allow the eating of human flesh and drinking of human blood? You know what else is interesting? Of course, another problem, Christ would have two bodies and two bloods at that point, because he was standing there saying the words. And there he stood in his own flesh and blood, and then that bread and wine became his flesh and blood, so there he had two bodies and bloods simultaneously. Some people, I think the Lutherans, they teach what's called the ubiquity of Christ. That's the idea. They say that not that the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ, they remain bread and wine, but in some magical, mystical way, the bread or the body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements of bread and wine, so that even though you're actually eating bread and drinking wine, at that point you are still in a mystical, spiritual way actually eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ in a physical sense. And that his body is ubiquitous, which means somehow there is communicated to his physical nature the attribute of omnipresence, which is impossible. You can't make a material created substance to have the characteristic of God of being everywhere present at the same time. So that's another false teaching, kind of a halfway measure. Lutherans really tried to... they tried to keep their foot on each side, and unfortunately you can see them receding more and more toward Romanism because of that. They never let go completely. Plus there's another interesting thought. In the Old Testament, when there was a sin offering whose blood was brought into the holy place, that animal, that normally they ate the sin offerings, but that one could not be eaten because it was special. It was burnt, taken out of the camp and burnt. So in other words, Christ having brought the merit of his sacrifice into the Holy of Holies, that would have qualified as the kind of offering that could not be eaten by the priest. And also, of course, we know in the Old Testament it was strictly forbidden that blood be eaten. It had to be poured out on the ground as water. So they would be violating a million and one things to say, not to mention just the very fact that cannibalism would be a sin in and of itself. So, when Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," guess what? It was figurative, not literal. Amen. Now, are there other instances of that? There are. If they don't escape me at the moment, I'm trying to think of some cases where things are said. Well, all right, here's one, Ezekiel 37. Remember he had the vision of the dry bones? Ezekiel 37, verse 11. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts." So he says, see these bones, they are. What did he mean by that? They represent the whole house of Israel. God's going to bring them back in the land, which he did do after the 70-year captivity. So here's one instance of "this is," but it means "this represents." There's others, and somehow I'm not able to bring them back to mind. Maybe they'll come to me. So why are they called his body and blood? Because in the context of communion, that's what they are meant to symbolize. And when we partake of them, we are not looking merely at that physical bread and wine. We're looking past them to that which they represent, the body and blood of Christ, and our thoughts and our hearts are taken up with him and his death and what we have through his death and thankfulness and worship for his death and the salvation he gives us by it. Because they're intended to signify that, they're called that. And yet they are not that. It's a figurative term. And yet they, in a true sense, represent it in such a way that that's what they're meant to convey to our minds and hearts.
Even when Christ said, "Anyone who does not eat of my flesh," the Jews, you know, they...
How can we eat this man's flesh?
...in terror and horror because they interpreted it as suggesting a literal flesh.
That's right. How can we eat this man's flesh?
Right.
See, John 6 is often utilized for communion. I don't think that's legitimate. That's before communion was ever instituted, for one. The other, he's talking about his atoning work, you know, the breaking of his body, shedding of his blood, same as the communion speaks of. But yet, he was telling them they had to receive that by faith. And even when we take communion, as our hearts and minds are directed to the sacrifice of Christ and our faith is acted on it again, as they're brought to our thoughts, you know, and spiritually we derive grace and blessing and strength and help and encouragement, just like food conveys blessing and benefit to our bodies. You know, the time that our thoughts are turned to the Lord in his death conveys benefit to our souls through faith. And again, eating bread and drinking wine does not somehow bring blessing or benefit or grace from your stomach to your soul. God doesn't work through the body to the soul. Too many people think that, you know, ascetics and things like that. If you don't eat certain things, you do eat certain things, that's somehow going to convey grace or blessing or earn merit or favor with God. That's not the case. It's just that in the ordinances we have physical representations and definite forms by which we recognize what Christ did and remember that. And just as in the Word, these things are conveyed to our minds. In the communion, in baptism, these truths are conveyed to our minds through our eyes. And so they're just a strengthening and confirming of faith in that sense. Again, pointing out the facts of the gospel for us.
In the verse that Daniel read, it spoke about eating unworthily. How does the partake unworthily?
Well, not as an unworthy person, but in an unworthy way. I think unworthily is an adverb of how you partake more than an adjective of describing the person partaking. And in their case, they were getting drunken. They were gorging themselves as gluttons. They were eating separately from one another. They were despising and depriving the poor, withholding from them. So there was a breakdown of love and fellowship and unity. And so everything the body and blood of Christ represented and was meant to express, not only his own body, but the mystical body and the oneness we have through his death with one another and the love we should have for one another as he loved us and giving himself for us, that was totally being obliterated. And the way they were doing it was atrocious. It was a denial of everything that precious ordinance represented, and God was judging them for it. And so he's saying, examine yourself. And then of course, I'm sure that would include, if you're not saved, you don't belong there.
I guess I'm getting that. Does it go deeper than that, though, in terms of the person standing with the body of Christ?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. They were denying their union as a body by their behavior.
Okay.
They're wronging one another. Yeah, they were missing their unity as a body, which the eating of the one bread and partaking of the one cup was meant to represent too. Communion has a manward aspect as well as an aspect toward God. You know, it's a communion with Christ and with one another through Him, and it's through Him that we're one in Christ, and they were denying that totally. Yeah, well, there was, you know, he starts out the whole section by saying, there's schisms among you. That's the problem.
Right.
You're divided, which is a denial of communion. How can you sit down in the communion in a divided, unloving condition? That's unworthily.